Well, a month ago, we decided to make a little bit of change in how we approach communion. Because we often approach communion from 1 Corinthians 11, and we began to think of it in terms of how Paul instructed them, and we just kind of stay right there in that context. But there's much more to communion. And so we're going through the Gospels. And so we're looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper according to each gospel. And last time we did the whole ball of wax in Matthew. So today we're going to pare it down a little bit. And we're going to look at the first half of it in Mark. And we're using the same theme. Every month we're using the same theme. And that is the observance of the Lord's Supper is an act of worship as we meditate on why Jesus died on the cross for us. And that's where our attitude, that's where our attention, that's where our thoughts and our moments of communion meditation ought to be, is on Him. So by doing that, what our goal is to introduce spiritual freshness. And that's how you guard against staleness. Do you ever feel spiritually stale? Like you haven't moved on? And by approaching communion the same way every time, you get in a rut. And so you start approaching communion every time with the same words, the same ideas. And so it becomes apparent that when you go outside of 1 Corinthians, there's a whole lot more to look at in terms of communion. So that's what we're doing month after month on communion. So for spiritual insight to enrich our communion and our meditation is what this is all about. This is why we're doing this. So I'd like for you to turn to Mark, and we're going to start in at chapter 14, 1 through 2. So as I was going through this, I was thinking, Mark, what's different about Mark? Matthew focuses on the kingship of Jesus, but Mark focuses on service. And Mark, when he writes, he is writing about this energy, always moving. And there was just something about the way that he addressed things and the way he approached different topics that just caught my attention. And so this morning we're looking at a bunch of things that caught his eye and how he presented it, and that dealt a lot with what people come to God with, their baggage, and things they have to deal with in order to go on and to forget the things that are in the past and getting over some very big hurdles. And so when you come to the communion table, you ought to be able to look back and say, there's a hurdle I'm over. And there's a really bad one. God got me through it. He was my only hope. And so we can push those things aside. But sometimes there are those things that we go through that just kind of cling on. It's like going out in the yard and you get a magnet. Maybe you've done this. And you stick a magnet in the dirt. And you go like this in the dirt. And you pull it up. And what's on that magnet? Nails. Yeah, not the screws that ended up my tire. What comes on that magnet are the things that are attracted, the things that are metallic in the soil. And there's all kinds of iron in the soil. You can take a clean magnet and go through any soil practically, and you can come up with things that it attracts. And as we go through our Christian life and we come to the table, we realize that there's things that we've done in our past that just kind of stick to our magnet, and we can't quite get over it. Well, Mark approaches these things and shows us the reality of life and how to get your magnet clean, you know, get rid of those things that are attracting to you, and so you can go on with a clear conscience. So, the plot to kill Jesus in 14. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So Jesus was a wanted man very, very early in his ministry. The religious people wanted to kill him, but they were afraid because he did have a lot of following, and a lot of people would have protected Jesus had these religious people, these Pharisees, gone out and just seized Jesus, there would have been a problem because they'd had to take him by force in an area where he was ministering. And that wouldn't fly. So they had to come up with a plan. So Jesus was wanted soon after he began his ministry. And these men are the forerunners of what we call today the cancel culture. It's nothing new. The cancel culture existed then. They wanted to shut Jesus up because he was out talking to a point that was really wrecking their business. And he was spreading information that was really turning people away, and they could begin to see that what they had taught for generations was wrong, and people were beginning to follow Jesus, and they wanted to shut him up and to kill him. So he was a wanted man. Cancel culture. They wanted to marginalize him. They wanted to marginalize his believers, his followers. And this is what happens when truth is let out. And when you present the truth, falsehood is exposed. And the world is corrupt and they don't like that. They want to shut us up. So there are some things unwanted. So Satan used religious leaders at the core to instigate his plan to eliminate Jesus. Religious leaders. So Jesus was upsetting the apple cart. So Jesus had to go. That's what they thought. He's got to go. The Passover with the disciples in chapter 14, 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to one another, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." How many dipped with Jesus in the bowl? Everybody who sat close enough around the table to do it. So right away there's several close enough to dip in the general bowl. "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man for whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So they were grieved about that. So Mark starts his account of the supper with a very sobering thought. They were happy till they walked in there. Boy, we get to eat a meal. So one of them, possibly Mark himself, could have been the one who was going to betray Jesus because he didn't say who. So that had the 12 uncomfortable. They would have been asking themselves if their relationship with the Lord was real. Am I the one? And if I'm the one that's going to betray Jesus, what's that say about me? Am I fake? Am I a true believer? Am I just kidding myself? Am I going through the routine to look like a true believer? So do you realize how many people have heard that message in this church? Quite a few times. Quite a few people during the communion and have asked themselves if they are true believers. That should always come up in individuals' mind when we approach the table. Are we believers? Are we just faking it? Are we trying to go through the motions? And if we approach the table without knowing Christ, then we have come to do the wrong thing. This is an open table for believers. And if you've never made the decision to follow him, the table elements should be passed by and not taken. If you know Christ, you should take them gladly, thankfully, because you are not the betrayer. Now, the institution of the Lord's Supper, 14:22, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, the covenant, which is poured out for many." So Mark focuses just exactly where Matthew did on the old covenant versus the new. the old covenant was passing away because it condemned. It did not save. You could not live by the old covenant, only the new. So this is Mark's focus. The only way to victory over our old nature is to live within the teachings of the new covenant, or else you will fall back under the old covenant and you will try to live ritualistically, legalistically under the law, and you will fail. So there's victory over sin by following the teaching of the new covenant. So he shed his blood for us, and so our only hope is in the new covenant. So Mark starts presenting that. Verse 25, truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. So Jesus knew what was happening. But we're a handful of people. Okay? It's kind of quiet in here. And we don't have to wear sunglasses. But I want you to change now. I want you to get a different focus. I want you to go to heaven. And I want you to think about the brightness of God's glory on the throne. Like, man, but we'll be allowed to see it without dying. And think about all the angels, their glistening beings all around. And you and I have been transformed, and we are all dressed in white, and there we are. Millions upon millions, you can't even count all the angels. Millions of believers all around the throne. And God says, it's communion time. I wonder how many trays of drink it would take. How many loaves of bread will it take in heavenly communion? Does that make you feel small? It makes me feel really small. But when we pass from here and we wake up in heaven and our first communion up there is going to blow your mind. Millions. And then after that thought, it says in verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So my next question, can you hear them sing? They are laying on the floor in a big U shape. Some feet are going that way and some feet are going that way because they're laying in so they can face each other. And they're on the floor with the table about this high off the floor and everything else is spread around on it and they're leaning on one elbow. And they sing. Can you hear them? Can you hear Jesus singing? Do you know that that singing was not only the pattern of worship, but it was commanded through the entire Old Testament? Singing is to be an act of worship, and still is. Do you realize that God wants and expects all believers to sing in the worship service? Regardless of the quality of your voice. When I was in eighth grade, the teacher told me to shut up. And I did. And he told Tommy the same thing. And he did. But we both grew up. We both have our voices. I took voice lessons in college, believe it or not, from Victor Hubbard, tenor lead in the San Francisco Opera. He was our teacher in college. I do not sing solos. I don't care what training I had. Yeah, I know what it means to sing on a note. I can hear the note. I know what it is. But this voice doesn't do it. Does that excuse me from worshiping in music and singing? That's a command. It's the command. I'm not excused. So regardless of the quality of your voice, you are required to sing biblically. Singing, praise, and worship to God is evidence of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Let me read it to you. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you're Spirit-filled, that's what you do for each other. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I'm going to derail somebody who's going where I think they're going. This is not talking about silence. You do not sing in silence. They say, oh, I'm making a melody in my heart. No, your heart is the source out of which your mouth sings. So your heart is to be speaking of your real emotion, your real inner thinking, your real attitude of what you are thinking about God. And so we think about Him. And so from down deep within inside, we express through music out our lips in obedience to God and showing the fact that we are controlled by the Spirit, that by doing this, it is so. We are controlled by the Spirit of God. We are filled by the Spirit of God. We are obedient to His commands. If you can hear Jesus, the next question is, does Jesus hear you? Jesus foretells Peter's denial in chapter 14:27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to them, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. So Jesus said this as they were on their way walking towards Gethsemane. Mark brings that out. Walking as a unified group of individuals, they just had supper with Jesus. They heard His instruction. They had all that upper room discourse and Jesus praying. They sang together. And now they're leaving. They're walking together. And Jesus says, as they walk in unity, they will scatter. No, no, not me. No, no, not me. Me either. So they're walking together. No one could envision their denial of forsaking the Lord. Nobody. But it would be true of them. It would be true. The will to live is strong. Self-preservation drives every human being. I made that statement when we went through Matthew. Self-preservation is strong. Matter of fact, it's true of every animal in the animal kingdom. It's true of human beings. It's true of animals. If you want to see it in action, you just drive your car down this road, and when the elk are close to you, get out of your car and see what happens. Pew, they take off. Animals are living in fear. They know that man is the feared one. We have that dominion. And they all have that attitude of, yikes, here's a human being, get out of here. Unless we are lunch. So a black bear might look at you a little bit differently. Because if you have an encounter with one of them, avoid it. Because you're lunch. But for the most part, they run to protect their life. So no one is exempt from denial. No one. So when faith falters and carnality takes over, every believer is capable of running and doing all kinds of stuff, engaging in very strong arguments, accusations, statements that show denial, committing objectionable things, uncharacteristic behavior you can't imagine, because we want to self-preserve. Each disciple had to face their deliberate forsaking of the Lord and live with it till they saw Jesus after the resurrection. Okay? So, I want you to pretend that we're all one of the 12, okay? We're one of the 12. We're walking down the road happily, and we've gotten into the garden, and Jesus has prayed, and then what transpires later, you know, the soldiers come, and as the action takes place there, they run. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But you're one of those 12. And you've run. After the resurrection, Jesus showed himself to who? All the 12. First to Peter, because he really needed help. And to all of them, stepped into the room where they all were, and here they are. All of them in the room are deniers and forsakers. What's the first thing going through your mind? Think it might have been kind of stiff for a few seconds. You have denied the Lord you've been with for 3.5 years. You said you would never forsake him, and all of a sudden he leaves, he's gone, and he steps into the room. But Jesus puts them at ease. He helps them face that fleeing, that denying. Self-preservation over obedience to the Lord. In this world, self-preservation is the thing that controls world attitude. But in the kingdom of God, it is not self-preservation. It is doing the will of God. And if we perish, we perish. So, the thrust for the church is you keep going forward. You stay with the Lord and you do what he wants. You may have to give your life, but if you're in a situation where it's doing the will of God in the kingdom of God or preserving yourself, you know what's wrong. Preserving yourself. That's the world's way. Some of you may be packing around some very big sin with its guilt. There is no sin that Jesus can't handle. There's nothing too big in your past that God couldn't forget and forgive. But if you're packing one around that you haven't confessed, give it to him. No. Why carry it? He will take any and every sin. It may be devastating. People may see you as a failure. You may have been through something that's just really ghastly. Confess it, and it will be gone forever. Jesus prays in Gethsemane, 14:32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." So here, Mark, like Matthew, addressed the extreme emotional situation that Jesus was facing. The distress within him was just unbelievable. The physical reality was unbearable. And he prayed for a way out. But he knew there was no way out. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, "If it were possible, the hour might pass him by." And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, it is true that Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him physically. He could have called them because they existed. He made them. But he could not call them because that would have destroyed the plan of redemption. So when he prayed this, we think, Jesus, what are you thinking? You came to earth to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. You came to die for our sins. And you're praying that? Why? Humanity does forward to that. So Jesus knew that as praying, the human side wanted deliverance. But the divine side said, Father, I know. If it can't be done, there would be a way. You'd figure it out, but it can't be done. And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Their temptation. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words, asking for a way out. Is there a way out, Lord? No. And again he came and he found them sleeping. And their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So the rest of the disciples now know who the betrayer is. Who is he? What do you think they were thinking? They see Judas coming up to Jesus. The betrayer. He's the one. Okay? Now, I want to know, how would you now look at Judas doing what he was doing? How would that affect you? Could you have done that? They were shocked, probably relieved. Whew, it's not me. How would that affect your attitude toward Judas? Betrayed and arrest of Jesus in 1443. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So, do you think it was necessary for them to bring clubs to arrest Jesus, who was always available, the quiet one who was willing to go to the cross without speaking? They didn't need it. He was a willing sacrifice. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. This is a strong word. Get a hold of him. And lead him away under what? Guard. Since when does Jesus have to be seized, guarded, and these men stand around with their weapons? Since when does that have to be? Well, who is saying this? It is Judas, who wanted to close his deal. He had a bribe set up, and he didn't want to miss out on it. Because if Jesus escaped from them like he did every other time, there would go his bribe. So he made sure that they got a hold of him. He wanted his bribe money, and he didn't want to take any chances. So after coming, Jesus immediately went up to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. The normal greeting. But this was a normal greeting. A betrayal. A poor cover for a wicked plan. So they laid hands on him and seized him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures. And now notice, this is a turning point. So what has happened? Judas is betrayed. Jesus has been kicked. And the men are now taking him. And they've drawn swords. And Peter has lopped off the ear of the high priest. So what is happening is that now this is a moment when the Romans had every opportunity. So every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures. And they all left him and fled. So the Romans had every right to draw their swords once Peter pulled his out, and they could have freely attacked as they normally would have. And with all these soldiers standing around, these Roman soldiers, they would have wasted no time to slay all 12 of them. So the chips were down. They were ready to flee. And so the Scriptures were fulfilled. It was prophesied. They were fearful. They had every right to be fearful, knowing what could happen. And so they fled. So the threat of death struck fear and flight in all who claimed allegiance, in every one of them. They claimed allegiance. So, with swords drawn, would you have been faithful in that moment? So then the next element, a young man flees in 14. 51. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. So Mark was the writer, and Mark did not want to identify himself, but he's the one that ran naked. So how do you think he felt running naked in front of all those people? Hundreds of people standing around and you run naked. You have to be pretty afraid, huh? If I was around, I guess I'd want to grab a towel, but there was no towel. So as he ran in front of all those people, how do you think he felt when he got to where he was going? Can you imagine getting to a place to escape, and you finally get there and you say, oh, I'm safe, but I'm naked. Now what? Now where do you go? You're naked. You're going to go out and run around? Or are you going to wait and say, hey, psst, bring me something. I lost my clothes. Psst, hey, I need a cloak. Then Jesus before the council in 14:53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding anything. For many were giving false testimony against him. But their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony about him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with my hands, and in 3 days I will build another one made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So Jesus is arrested, and he's taken in and he's questioned, and the only thing that people can do is to bring up falsehood. Falsehood about Jesus Jesus could not be found guilty of anything because he was God. He was the Son of God. He did no sin. There was no sin in him, and he couldn't do a sin. So you know what? He appeared in order to take away sins. In him, there is no sin. So he appeared, it says there in 1 John 3:5, he appeared without sin. He proved, he lived without sin. And so all the way to the garden when he's arrested, wrongfully, everything prophesied, everything is going the way it says, but he is still the Holy One. So, we come to the table. Just as the early disciples would have to do. And they would have to face their past. They would have to realize that they walked with Jesus. They grew. They failed. They forsook. They were forgiven. They felt guilt. They felt shame. They did this in the presence of the Holy One. And now what? We partake of communion. And we say, ah, it's past. The magnet in the dirt. We go through the dirt and we pull up the particles. The forgiveness of Christ to the cross came by a holy Son of God who can wipe away our sin, take the debris off the magnet, and leave us clean. We live in filth. We get dirty, and we need to confess, and God cleans us. So whether it's been a big sin, one that bugs your past, your thinking, your comes over, and you can't seem to shake it, God forgives that one too. You will never have to face it. God forgives all of them. So with that, let's prepare, and I want to lead you in a few thoughts. So as we partake of communion, can you say that you are so glad that God saved you? Are you glad that you have the opportunity to walk with Jesus? And are you glad each and every day that as you live your life, you know you're not perfect, but you know that you can turn to the Son of God who is? Do you know that as we live our life, we make assertions, oh, you can count on me, I will never falter. And then you know that sooner or later, we all fail. And that needs to be dealt with. And so we deal with it. And God washes that away. I think it's pretty fantastic for us to be able to come to the table and think about those disciples and what they did and the things that the world were doing to Christ, the things he went through, to be accused, the Holy Son of God. They just accused him of lying. They accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of all kinds of things. Things he said they twisted and tried to make it out to be wrong. And of course it wasn't. But he took it. Why? Because that was all part of the plan of bearing sin so that he could bring people to himself in faith. And so we come to the table realizing that Christ did all of this, went through all of that, so that we could come here and reflect about the fact that we've come to him. And he shed his blood, and we're out under his blood, and he washes all of this away. We don't have to fear the past. We're clean. That's worth a lot, isn't it? Worth a lot. So think about that for a moment, and then we will begin partaking.